Acts chapter 11. We spent two Sundays looking at Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, and it spills over into the first verses of chapter 11. Cornelius, again, is a type of the Gentiles being saved during the tribulational period. And enough said about that. In chapter 11, verses 1 through verse 18, you basically have a summation of the events that occurred in Acts chapter 10. The actual salvation of Cornelius occurs in Acts 10. The Lord utilizes this vision as the basis for communicating to Peter. A change is taking place. Once again, when you study the book of Acts, remember there are tremendous changes that begin to occur in chapter 8. And from chapter 8 onward to the end of the book, there is now the shift from prophecy to mystery, a shift from the messianic church to the Gentile churches, the body of Christ. There is a shift from the kingdom of heaven, which is impending now, to the kingdom of heaven being temporarily canceled, if you will. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 28, there's a complete shutdown in the way God is communicating and dealing with Israel. But at any rate, we're now witnessing these tremendous changes. In the first 18 verses of chapter 11, you have Peter providing an explanation to the churches there in Judea. They heard what's going on. They don't understand why it's happening. They accuse Peter of doing something which is unlawful. We talked about, you know, the terms unlawful, unclean, etc. And Peter says, hey, who am I to withstand God? At verse 17, real quickly, Acts chapter 11, verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? I mentioned to you this is language of resistance. You still don't see Peter jumping up and down with joy, praising God, because God now is maybe fulfilling the Great Commission, because God now is going to the Gentiles. You see Peter scratching his head. He still can't quite put all the pieces together. And that's why he asked the question, listen, I can't fight God. I'm not going to withstand what God's telling me, even though every fiber of his being really is trying to resist what's going on. So verses 1 through 18, we have a summation of what's happening. An explanation is being provided to the Jewish churches. And they're just happy that, wow, salvation has gone to the Gentiles, but they don't really grasp why. And they won't really grasp it until we see the rise of Saul of Tarsus and Paul's ministry. Now, let's begin at verse 19. Verse 19 now, to the end of the chapter, verse 30, actually chapter 12 included, we now, the passage causes us to shift our attention. Remember what we said. Things aren't really in chronological order, okay? Things are not running in synchronization. Things are running concurrently. So just keep all of that in mind. We now in verse 19 are going to actually be reminded of what happened in Acts chapter 8, okay? So what we're going to see is a sort of snapshot of what God is doing by going to Gentiles. In chapter 11, verses 19 through verse 30, we see the hand of the Lord. I'm sorry, in chapter 9, verse 31 through 11, 18, you see the hand of the Lord in preparing Peter for a change taking place, a dispensational change. In 11, verse 19 through 30, we see the hand of the Lord involved in going to the Gentiles, but verse 19 begins by reminding the reader of what happened there at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read the passage, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 8? Let's turn back there, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. What happened right at the end of chapter 7? Stephen is martyred. He's stoned to death. Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing up at the right hand of God. And we saw the significance of that. Jesus did not stand up to receive Stephen into heaven. If you read commentaries, many of them suggest that Stephen is now dying. He's about to die. God splits the heaven open and Jesus is waiting to welcome Stephen into heaven. That's not what's going on. We saw the passages when Stephen stands up. When Christ stands up, he stands up because he's ready now to execute his day of wrath. And immediately, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Immediately after the stoning of Stephen, and we already demonstrated the fall of Israel occurs right there. From that point on, we witness the diminishing. We see how God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy. We're going to see how God is going to communicate to the remnant. Messiah has been rejected. We're going to see how God pronounces judgment against the apostate nation of Israel. We're going to see how the apostate nation is going to reject what Paul is going to be doing. Immediately after the fall of Israel in chapter 7, we see this church, the Jewish church, the little flock now is scattered. Go now to chapter 11, verse 19. What God is going to do is tell us what He is doing subsequent to the scattering. Once again, chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 11, we see how God is preparing Peter through a couple of miracles, the healing, the resurrection of Tabitha from the dead, and then the salvation of Cornelius. We see, well, what's God doing subsequent to that scattering as He prepares Peter? We're now going to see what God is doing subsequent to that scattering in chapter 8, verse 1, as He deliberately, intentionally goes to the Gentiles. Again, apart from the prophetic program, changes are taking place, and we're going to examine some of the changes that are going to be listed here for us in chapter 11, verse 19. So, once again, chapter 11, verse 19, we're reminded of the scattering in chapter 8, verse 1. But it's being picked up here because the Lord's going to tell you what He's doing. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's a real significant statement. These scattered people from that Jewish church, they're not randomly or arbitrarily preaching. Look at verse 20 real carefully. 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. You see how He is directing? And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth who? Barnabas. Well, in Acts chapter 8, you know what the church at Jerusalem did? They sent Peter. In chapter 8, verse 14. Why is it that the church now in Jerusalem, they send Barnabas? Why not one of the 12? Why not Peter? Barnabas is the one who's going to be sent. A deliberate choice. That he should go as far as Antioch. Verse 23. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God. Wow, what does that expression, the grace of God, remind you of? Isn't that a Pauline concept? We'll look at that. Isn't that a Pauline expression? Barnabas is the one chosen to go, and we're going to see why. He sees the grace of God, verse 23, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Not only do you see the hand of the Lord personally, directly intervening in what's going on here, but do you notice how it's buttressed, if you will, with the fact that Barnabas, when he conducts his ministry by visiting the Gentiles, we'll see, he does it as he is full of the Holy Ghost. You've got God and the Holy Ghost, both of them in tandem, one and the same, operating, directing the events that are occurring. Very significant. Let's finish up verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Remember when we studied the timeline? Paul was in that area he's actually there for about 14 years. So Barnabas, after witnessing what's going on there, he seeks Saul out. There's significance to that. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they were assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We now see another slight change. There is now a label, a designation, which is given to these people in Antioch. They're now going to be called Christians. A name which is going to distinguish them from another group of people, if you will. Verse 27, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There's some changes. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The Gentiles are now going to have to take care of these Jewish members in Judea. There, another demonstration. Something has changed. Something is not operating according to the prophetic program. Verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This passage that we just read is going to demonstrate all of these subtle changes that are now occurring, which is a clear deviation of God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the prophetic program. God is not operating according to prophecy. He personally initiates these changes by going to the Gentiles. He's already prepared Peter for what's going on, and you see God involved. And we're now going to look at all of the changes that are going about. Now, go back up to verse 19. Again, that triggers a little flag, takes you back to chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to see what's happening as a result of this persecution. In verse 19, you see that they're preaching to none but the Jews only, which is in accordance to that messianic ministry. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, we see a contrast being made. Verse 19 states that they're going out to the Jews only. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, almost any commentary you read will tell you in verse 20 that these Grecians are Hellenized Jews. And yes, in chapter 6, verse 1, you do have Hellenized Jews being referred to. But please remember, the word in and of itself, Grecian, does not mean Hellenized Jew. The word in and of itself simply means one who has adopted Greek culture and Greek language. It's to become Hellenized. Can a Gentile become Hellenized? Now, there weren't just Greeks and Jews in this entire Asian region, in this Middle East area. You've got all sorts of Gentile nations. Can an Arab adopt Greek culture and adopt the Greek language? Can an Arab become a Greek? What would you call him? A Grecian. The context will always aid the reader in ascertaining, well, what is this Grecian? Who is this Grecian? A Gentile can become Hellenized, as it were. Understand, there is a contrast being, if the Grecians are Jews, what would be the point in making the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20? You see, there is a shift and a deviation in verse. You have these guys doing something that is out of the ordinary. They are now going to Gentiles who have adopted Greek culture and language. They're Gentile. They're Hellenized Gentiles. It's as simple as that. Also, keep this in mind. Look at verse 20. When they were come to Antioch, go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And notice verse 23, Acts chapter 15 and verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in where? Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Were there, you know, when we begin to look at other passages, to me, Acts 11, verse 20, when these people go to the Grecians, they're going to Gentiles. Something is going on as the direct involvement of God in His hand, which triggers the church to get Barnabas. Barnabas checks it out, witnesses the grace of God, and he hunts down Saul. Why? These Grecians were not Hellenized Jews like Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We're not going to go to Acts 6, verse 1. The problem there, you had Jews, Hellenized Jews, that were arguing and there was a bit of controversy with the Hebrews. And that problem was contained by the apostles, by the disciples. The Grecians in chapter 11 caused the church to get Barnabas, who went to get Saul. Saul went there and he teaches them for 1 year. What's he doing for 1 year? You know what Paul is doing? Saul of Tarsus at the time. He's establishing a Gentile church in Antioch. So if anything, the use of the word Grecian to me demonstrates in chapter 11, verse 20, that these are Hellenized Gentiles. Because that's why they're behaving the way they're behaving. If you drop down to, we're still in chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Antioch is in that very region. Paul is actively engaged in establishing the Gentile church, in confirming these Gentile churches, in supplying needed edification doctrine for these Gentile churches, and they're in Antioch. So when we go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 20, don't let a commentary tell you that the Grecians are Hellenized Jews. No, there is a deliberate contrast being made. They're deviating from the program. They were, in verse 19, preaching to Jews only. But now, they're going to Hellenized Gentiles. What gave them the authority to do that? Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Would it have made any sense for God to be personally involved, intervening in this ministry, if they were continuing to preach to Jews? No. God says, I got to tell the reader here, I'm the one that's sending these guys to the Greeks, to these Gentiles. That expression, the hand of the Lord. Let's just keep it here in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 4. If you were to take a concordance, okay, look up that expression, the hand of the Lord, and you will find it's God who is personally involved. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Notice, Acts 4, 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God. Now drop down to verse 28. For to do whatever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto Thy servants that they, that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. When here Peter appeals to God, he says, Your hand, Lord. Your counsel, Lord. The expression, the hand of the Lord, is a reference to the Lord being involved. Why don't we go to Exodus? Just a couple of passages in Exodus. I just want to reinforce that concept. Exodus chapter 9. You can go to Joshua. You can go to, just take a concordance and spend a little bit of time looking up that expression, the hand of the Lord. And you can't deny the fact that God is doing this, okay? Acts chapter 9 is another example, verse 3. Exodus chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen. Verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. Verse 5. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. Verse 3. The hand of the Lord, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, the Lord said, I'm doing this. I'm the one going to kill the Egyptian cattle. The hand of the Lord. So, going back to Acts chapter 11, there is no legitimate justification for these men from Cyprus and Cyrene to go to Antioch and to preach the Gentiles, unless the hand of the Lord directed them to do that. Verse 21 is very important and significant in chapter 11. It provides the authority. Prior to that, how else could they have done what they did? The hand of the Lord is involved. So, remember, we see subsequent to the scattering in chapter 8. Well, what's God doing? If the fall occurred in chapter 7, which it did, how is God now going to begin to initiate these changes as they deviate from the prophetic program? Step number one, He sends some men from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch to preach to a bunch of Gentiles. And God said, I'm the one that's doing that. Look now at another slight or another piece of evidence that demonstrates this change. Verse 22, we already noted that the church sends Barnabas. Real quickly, why would they look for Barnabas? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 9? Remember what happened when Saul, go to Acts chapter 9. Barnabas, he was the one instrumental in introducing Saul of Tarsus to the other apostles. Or I should say, he wanted to introduce them to the other apostles, but Paul only met two of them, according to Galatians. Acts chapter 9, verse 27, but Barnabas took who? Him, Saul. You know what the church at Jerusalem is doing? They know there's something going on with Saul. Barnabas understood that to Saul was given a commission to go to the Gentiles. That's why the church strategically sought out Barnabas. He already had a relationship with Saul. In fact, it's highly possible. Remember Colossians chapter 4? If you go to Colossians chapter 4, Barnabas could very well have been Paul's brother-in-law. The point is, why do they want Saul involved? Why not send Peter like they did in Acts chapter 8, verse 14? Why not send the apostolic apostleship to these Gentiles? They deliberately go to Barnabas because of his relationship to Saul. And eventually, Saul is the one who's going to go. Colossians chapter 4, verse verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. The question is, whose sister? If Paul's the author, Marcus is Paul's sister's son to Barnabas. So it's highly likely that Barnabas was Paul's brother-in-law, but you don't have to believe that. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 11. So we see Barnabas selected to go to these Gentiles. Chapter 11 now, verse 23. Acts 11, verse 23. Who went, when he came, Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God. There are a number of Pauline expressions that you'll find in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. You hunt them out. Do a little treasure hunt this week. And look at some of the Pauline expressions or concepts. Okay, here's one of them. The grace of God. Turn over to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Acts 13, verse 43. Do you notice when Barnabas witnesses the grace of God, guess who he immediately looks for? Saul. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 14, verse 26. 14, verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, and we're going to see the significance of Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Chapter 15, verse 40. 15, verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. I mean, we can go all over the book. Go to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. And we'll slow it down here. But, I mean, you can go to Romans. You can go to Ephesians chapter 3. That expression, the grace of God, is intimately associated with Paul and his gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 21, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Interesting. Go back to Acts chapter 11 now. So we see this Pauline concept that Barnabas beholds. He eyewitnesses something which then triggers him to hunt down Paul or Saul out there at Tarsus. Chapter 11 now of Acts, verse 25. Acts 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You remember what we said? Tarsus is in Cilicia. Antioch is in Syria. Let me ask you a question. Barnabas sees something out of the ordinary, unusual. He has to go to Tarsus. That's where we left Paul off back there in chapter 9, verse 30. What is Paul doing in Tarsus? Let's let Paul tell us what he's doing. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This is another piece of evidence that supports God deliberately doing something by going out to the Gentiles as God himself is deviating from the messianic program. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. Galatians 1:21. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. Antioch is a city in Syria. Verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Paul never went to the little flock. His mission, his purpose, was not to preach to the Jewish churches in Judea. Remember what he said in Romans? He said, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. It's not a church planning formula. It's Paul deliberately, to avoid any confusion. He did not want Gentiles to be confused by Paul going to these Jewish churches. So he ensures that there will not be any confusion. He would not go to those groups of people, but he is there in Syria and Cilicia, chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after. So we know that he is there for 14 years. Okay? Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and commanded unto them that gospel which I preach among the who? Why is Saul in Tarsus? Number one, how long is he in Tarsus? Or he's in that region for 14 years. Why are you there, Paul? What are you doing in that region, Paul? You know what Paul will tell you? According to Galatians 2, verse 2, he's preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. Interesting. Barnabas hunts down Saul, and Saul, we know, he's not preaching to Jews. Who is he preaching to in the region? He's preaching to Gentiles. Barnabas says, Paul, I know what you're doing. I got a group of Gentiles in Antioch. You got to check this out. Paul had no problem. If Paul would have known there were a bunch of Jews, you know what Paul would have said? Send Peter. I'm not going to build on Peter's foundation. Paul goes over to Antioch and he spends an entire year teaching them. Teaching them what? That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Wow. Chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11. I know I'm going quickly, but there's a lot of material. We're going to finish chapter 11. That's why. There is just ample evidence that demonstrates the hand of the Lord going out to the Gentiles. You can't deny that. Even though there are commentators that would try to suggest otherwise. Verse 26 now. Chapter 11, verse 26. And when they had found him, he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. If we go to Acts chapter 26, we see the significance of that name, Christian. That name is associated with Paul. For example, Acts chapter 26. Here, if you remember, Paul, he's defending himself against Agrippa, the king. Acts 26, verse 28. Verse 27. Let's read verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Whoa. You talk about pricking his conscience. That's kind of interesting how Paul is handling this king. I know you believe the scriptures concerning it. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. How did Agrippa view that name, Christian? It's associated with Paul. As Paul, he tells you right there in that verse, I would love for you to become a Christian, but not only you, but all that hear me this day. That term Christian was not coined by the enemies of the believers. Some commentators will tell you that the term Christian was coined by the Romans because they hated the Christians. You can't prove that in the scriptures. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense when Agrippa uses it as a designator for what Paul is teaching and for those who believe what Paul is teaching. They were called Christians for God, the hand of the Lord. In the context, we see a title which is now given for the purpose of establishing a distinction among who are these people at Antioch. They're Christians, and they're separate and different from the little flock. Now, don't turn there for sake of time. I am mindful that Peter uses the term Christian. Peter says that you would suffer as a Christian. Real quickly, I know I'm going to go fast. Number one, under Roman occupation, the Roman government, who were they throwing out in the lion's den? Who was being torn by bears? Who are the ones that are being slaughtered in the Roman arenas? And interesting, Peter says, if you, little flock, suffer as a... Listen, if you guys are going to get slaughtered just like those Christians are getting slaughtered. Interesting. Number two, the term Christian is also used in the context of Christ's rejection and exile. So I wouldn't get all bent out of shape if you call a little flock a bunch of Christians. Yeah, in the sense that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exile. But it's interesting that Peter never says, you guys are Christians. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, if what happens to you, just like what's going on there at the hands of the Roman government. Okay, back to Acts chapter 11. Again, slight changes. What's going on? Why is the hand of the Lord going to the Gentiles? Why Barnabas? Why not Peter, like they did in Acts 8? Why Saul? Why are they now being called Christians first? Verse 26 of Acts chapter 11. Why are they called Christians first in Antioch? What is significant about Antioch? Again, you can take a concordance. You look up every occurrence of the word Antioch. Chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. Antioch now replaces Jerusalem as God's base of operation in the world. When God had dealings with the world prior to Saul of Tarsus, where did you have to go? Jerusalem. According to the prophetic program, if the Gentiles are going to learn about Jehovah God, they're going to grab the skirt of a Jew, and the Jew is going to lead them where? To Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is going to be the command post, the base of operation of God. He's going to live. He's going to dwell in Jerusalem. And the truth of God is going to flow out of Jerusalem just as waters flow from a mountain. You now begin to see a shift away from Jerusalem. In fact, look there at verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto where? Why did they go to Antioch? You see how the passages are demonstrating God is changing a bunch of stuff, if I can say it that way. Jerusalem is not going to be the headquarters anymore. The center of learning is not in Jerusalem. Israel's fallen and Israel's apostate. But God now begins to do something in Antioch. Antioch has now replaced Jerusalem. No longer will the great city of the great king be the place to go for truth and for light and for understanding. The very prophets, they got to go to Antioch. You know why they're not we can get into some other things. Why don't they just stay in Jerusalem and preach this message? The message has to do with an impending dearth, a famine. How come there's no record that they're preaching it to Israel and Jerusalem? They got to go to Antioch. They're looking for financial assistance. We're going to see the deviation of the prophetic program there. But before we do that, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to have their center of operation in Antioch. God sends prophets to Antioch. God has shifted everything to Antioch. Peter went to Antioch. Was it a good thing or a bad thing when Peter went to Antioch? Go to Galatians chapter 2. Isn't it fascinating? The Word of God, it's just fascinating. When Peter went to Antioch, he got in trouble. Wow, doesn't that demonstrate a change? Paul says, I will not go to Jerusalem. I will not go to that little flock. I won't go to those Jewish churches. And God said, after 14 years, Paul, you will go up there because you got to tell Peter the message that you're teaching the Gentiles. Now we're going to see Peter going to Antioch, and he can't exercise his apostolic authority. He gets in trouble. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 11. Acts 2, I'm sorry, it's Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, did Paul open up his arms and say, hey, fellow apostle, praise God? What does Paul say? I withstood him to the face because he was too... Poor Peter, he screwed up. Peter did something wrong. Peter never went to Antioch to exercise apostolic authority. Who's already at Antioch? Paul and Barnabas. And Peter, by this time, already agreed officially that, man, we got two different messages, two different purposes, two different ministries. Yes, Paul, you do what God sent you to do to all the heathen, all the pagan, and all I can do is care for the little flock till they die out. And Peter begins to write some letters, okay? Peter pays a visit. He visits Paul. He doesn't go by revelation. Never do you see Peter going to visit Paul by revelation, but you always have Paul going to see Peter by revelation because Paul didn't want to go. Peter, trying to be a nice guy, you got to think the best of Peter. He's going to visit, and Paul welcomes him by assessing blame. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. You remember what Peter learned from the Lord? Don't call the Gentiles unclean. Peter, now check this out. Remember what we said about language of resistance in Acts? Peter still struggled with eating with Gentiles. For when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter still can't quite fully grasp 100% this tremendous change that has taken place. He's eating with the Gentiles because he knew God said don't call them unclean, but when you had a bunch of law-abiding Jews visiting, Peter was intimidated and he left the table. You see how Peter's, it's not burning yet in his inner man. He still is struggling with what's going on. Clear demonstration that Acts is just flabbergasting the messianic apostles. They just have a hard time with all of this. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissemble likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas. Man, that must have really hurt Paul. That must have stung a little bit. Barnabas, you're the one who hunted me down. You're the one that sent me to these Gentiles in Antioch. You're the one who saw the grace of God. Barnabas fell victim to the Jewish intimidation. He too left the table. You talk about disappointment. That's why Paul was very, very upset. And he didn't disrespect Peter. Don't ever think Paul disrespected Peter. But Paul did not recognize Peter's apostolic authority. He had none. Didn't Peter have the keys to the kingdom? Why didn't Peter say, Paul, how dare you talk to me like that? I got the keys of this kingdom. Whatever I bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I'll cast you to hell, buddy. I'm exaggerating, okay? Could Peter have said, I'm going to exercise my apostolic authority, Paul, how dare you, and I'm going to strike you with leprosy? He could have done it, but it wouldn't have worked. Why? Peter was powerless apostolically. He stood there like a man, and he took the rebuke. Paul didn't dislike. Paul was saying, Peter, what are you doing to these Gentiles? Look at what you're doing. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew liveth after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews? So Paul now has to provide some edification. He's got to teach. Who's teaching who in Galatians chapter 2? Paul is teaching grace doctrine to Peter, the apostle of the Jews. Peter stood there. He took it. Man, anybody who would suggest that it's one and the same message just doesn't know how to read English. Galatians 2, you cannot use Galatians 2 to try to insinuate that Paul didn't do anything different than Peter. You better believe there's something different. Why is Paul rebuking and educating Peter? So, anyway, what does that have to do? Oh, Antioch, that's right. Oh, so when Peter goes to Antioch, he got into trouble. That's fascinating to me. Go back now to Acts chapter 11. Oh, we've only got 5 minutes, and I wanted to talk about Easter, believe it or not. Because I'm cold, I want to think about spring. And Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Yeah, I guess we're going to get into Easter. When we get to chapter 12, Acts chapter 12 has 15 types of the 70th week of Daniel. And I wanted to do that next week. I wanted to get rid of this controversy about Easter this morning. Acts chapter 12. I counted 16 this morning. There are over 15 types of events and people during the tribulation. Acts chapter 12 is, I think, the most fascinating chapter in the book of Acts. Well, one of the most fascinating chapters. Herod, type of Antichrist. James, type of Israel. Peter, type of little flock. Angelic deliverance. You've got Herod getting eaten up by worms. You know what God told Antichrist back there in Isaiah and Ezekiel as he predicted? He says, you're going to be eaten up by worms, buddy. I mean, it's 15 types of the tribulation. And I want to finish chapter 11, and I wanted to get into Easter. Verse 27 of chapter 11. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. That's now the new center of operation. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them, Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. By the way, disciple means a student. And there are disciples in Acts at the church in Antioch. When we get to Acts 14, we'll see that. According to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Here's a switch. They go to Antioch. They tell them famine is coming, and there are a bunch of destitute members of the Jewish church. Remember why those Jews are poor? Remember, they sold all they had. They had in common. They sold everything, but the kingdom didn't materialize. Now God didn't. Now this is how God works. If I were a member of the little flock, by the way, that's why Peter, James, and Jude have to write what they write. And I sold all my possessions. I sold land. I redeemed my CDs, whatever it is. I sold all that I have, and I gave alms to the poor, and we shared all things in common, and we all had need. Nobody starved. Nobody was naked. Everybody had a place to live in. And we know within 1 year, that kingdom is going to, well, let me take that back. We know in 1 year there will be 7 years of trib, and then I know the kingdom is coming. But during that tribulational period, we know that God is going to intervene, deliver, etc., etc., etc. And I do that. I sell all that I have. And now God says, the kingdom isn't coming. There will be no kingdom. I suspend it. And instead, I'm going to pour out my grace. There's a new dispensational purpose and program. What do I now do as a bankrupt Jew who counted on God to provide for me according to the messianic program and to bring in that kingdom? Now what happens? Now, can you blame a member of that Jewish church for being a little bit irate? I just sold everything, and now God says, you're not getting it. Peter, he has to write an entire letter to comfort the little flock that are a little bit peed. Hey, we just got burned. And Peter says, no, this is the long suffering of God. Go to Paul to understand. It's hard to understand all this. And yeah, you know what the Lord, the hand of the Lord, he sends the prophets to the Gentile churches. You know what God expects the Gentiles to do for the little flock? You provide financial assistance to them. You know, God did care for the little flock, but do you notice how God doesn't send manna? He doesn't send ravens. Who is God going to send? The Gentiles are going to operate according to some principles that we today operate by. And that is you work and you give to the necessity of the saints. No supernatural deliverance. There is no supernatural deliverance for those poor, destitute saints there in Judea. God's answer is, I'm going to send the body of Christ to provide to you financial assistance. This is such a deviation from prophecy. In the prophetic program, you will read, go to Isaiah 54. We're not going to get to Easter this morning. I'm sorry. Next week, we're going to talk about Easter. And then I hope we'll look at these types of the tribulation. Isaiah chapter 54. When it comes to the nation of Israel and her relationship to the Gentiles, you don't have Gentiles that are, first of all, directed by God to provide financial assistance to the nation of Israel. You don't have Gentiles joyously providing monetary aid. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Isaiah is a fifth course prophet. Isaiah is given some information about what's going to happen during the not only the 70th week of Daniel, but also the millennium. Isaiah will describe for us the relationship between the little flock and the Gentiles during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And by the way, when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, how does he reign? With the rod of iron. I thought he's the Prince of Peace. And everybody just loves each other. The 60 hippies, love, peace, joy. And when Jesus Christ is there in Zion, it's just love, peace, and joy. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is under the threat of death and punishment. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. What's this peace, love, joy? Prince of Peace via force. You know why we enjoy peace right now? Well, sort of, I guess. How come Russia never nuked us? How come China has never invaded us? I mean, I guess you can call it peace, fragile. You know why? Because we have an arsenal of weaponry that'll just evaporate these people. So now we're buddies. Peace through strength. You've heard of that term, right? Jesus Christ is Messiah. He reigns. There is peace through strength. You don't abide by the program? I'm going to throw you into that shaft in the Middle East that is opened up to the lake of fire, to hell. You think that'll motivate you not to sin? You think that'll motivate you to recognize Messiah as the rightful king on the earth and to go to Zion and to the temple and as a Gentile to provide the proper animal sacrifices? And Isaiah and Jeremiah says, if you don't do it, God, Jesus Christ, Messiah, he'll destroy you. The relationship between the little flock and the Gentiles is a far cry from the relationship between the little flock and the Gentiles during the Acts period of time. You have the tender, affectionate care of the little flock shown by the Gentiles. Isaiah does not paint that kind of a picture. Isaiah was going to tell Israel, you're going to inherit the Gentiles. Go to chapter 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We've only got a couple of minutes. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The context is Israel, by the way, when Redeemer goes to Zion. verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people," that's the Gentiles, "but the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen in thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light." When those Gentiles in Acts chapter 11 from Antioch go to Jerusalem, what's happening in Jerusalem? Dearth. Famine. There ain't a whole lot of light shining in Jerusalem, is there? You don't see Israel in her glory. You see spiritual destitution. In it, you see the typology there? There is a famine in the land. You know what it means when there's a famine? I mean, physically, no food. But do you know in the Bible, when the Bible, I forgot the prophet now, he talks about a famine of the Word of God. A beautiful, it is a type in Exodus 11. In Jerusalem, there is now a dearth, a famine in the land. God's Word isn't going to be there anymore. God is not speaking His Word out of Jerusalem. The Gentiles are going to go while they're in a state of physical and spiritual poverty. Isaiah, he describes the Gentiles coming to Israel's glory. And you know what's going to happen? Go to chapter 61, and I'll give you the passages. Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 61, and Isaiah chapter 62. You will read how the Gentiles capitulate to Israel. And what the Gentiles do happens because they're subservient to Israel. That's not what's happening in Acts chapter 11. You have the Gentiles voluntarily, according to their ability, aiding the poor, destitute flock. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4. "And they shall build the old waste, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of God, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourself." Is that what we're witnessing in Acts chapter 11? No. The prophetic program shut down in Acts chapter 7. You see why this section, 11, 19, verse 30, tells you the hand of the Lord is deliberately changing everything, deviating from prophecy as He goes to the Gentiles. You see nothing but changes occurring. All right, we're finished with chapter 11. Next week, when we get to chapter 12, I want you to study the word Easter. And there's a lot of controversy raging in Christendom over the use of that word Easter. It is used quite often to try to prove that the King James translators either mistranslated or they overlooked. They try to criticize the Authorized Bible. And you have a handout? Look at that handout. We're going to prove that word Easter has to be used. And it is a legitimate, by the way, translation of the word Pascha. Well, we'll study that next week, and then we'll get into the types of the 70th week. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your goodness. We thank You for Your scriptures. May it work effectually in us as we believe it to be the truth. And may it renown under the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.